in the Gospels of our Lord that's more familiar to us. Oh, there we go. Let me start over. It's difficult for us to think of an occasion in the life of our Lord that's more familiar to us as readers, and perhaps even to those who have rarely picked up God's Word and read it, than the story of what happened at the cross. Not only do you have, in many ways, stories that center around that event. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, by chapter 9, only 16 chapters in Mark's Gospel account, by chapter 9, we're already looking towards the cross. In Luke, as we made reference to this morning, in Luke 9, Jesus is already journeying towards Jerusalem. And so not only are we familiar with the details of the story of what happened at the cross, it's something that the gospel accounts highlight. And then there's the fact, every first day of the week, as we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine and remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, we reflect on what happened on that occasion. We reflect on the fact that our Lord was betrayed by His fellow man. Not only His fellow man, but one of His own apostles. And that from the Passover through the betrayal in the garden, the trial, you see a story that involves the Jewish leaders and the Gentile authorities coming together, two groups of people who rarely agreed with one another, but find unity and agreement in the fact that they despise this innocent man. And with charges that are made up, with a power play in the middle of the night, you see what ends up happening to Jesus. And then you get to the cross, and you know about His physical suffering. You see the people who are standing there. You see the passers-by wagging their heads and scoffing Him. You hear the offerings of those who were either scorning Him or trying to aid Him in some way, whether with a drink or perhaps even mocking Him by suggesting that He call for Elijah or that He call for legions of angels. And then we see His death when He breathes His last, and of course are familiar, praise the Lord, with what happened on the first day of the week. But perhaps in the reading of this story, we forget about an event that I think demonstrates the fact that God was as involved in that moment, and the whole creation was impacted in that moment by what it was that our Savior Jesus accomplished at the cross. We know that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours that Friday afternoon, and that half of that time, darkness covered the earth. So before Jesus even passed away at the cross, the world was being impacted in a significant way. And then as we read the four canonical gospel accounts, we see details that involve miraculous or supernatural activity at the death of Jesus. And it's interesting to note what each of the evangelists tells us about. In Matthew 27, verses 50 and through 54, we're going to spend our time looking at that text together tonight. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we find out that in addition to darkness covering the earth for 3 hours, the second half of the period of time Jesus was hanging on the cross, that there was actually an earthquake and rocks split and graves were opened, and some of the dead who were faithful to the Lord rose and came into Jerusalem, at least for a brief period of time. We're also told that in addition to that, that there was also the tearing of the curtain, separating the holy place from the holy of holies and the temple from top to bottom, the text says. In addition to that, we know that the centurion, in seeing these things, at least the way that Mark, Matthew, and Luke tell the story, confessed, "Surely this is the Son of God." It's interesting that John chooses not to include this material. That's not a contradiction. It's just that John chooses to tell the story with different emphases. Perhaps, as has historically been thought, if John writes last, maybe he assumes we already know that particular detail of the story. But as we open up our Bible and consider what happens in Matthew 27, starting in verse 50, I would suppose that in our reading of this, we might overlook this significant event. And so tonight, I want to think for just a few minutes together about the day that Jesus shook the world, quite literally. The day that His death impacted the whole cosmos in a significant way. What happened then? Why is this recorded in this way? What are we to take from this event, this often overlooked part of the story of the death of our Lord Jesus? Notice what God, through Matthew, records in Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. We read about the death of Jesus in verse 50. We're very familiar with this aspect of the story. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then we read in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" I'd like for us for a few minutes tonight to consider what happens here. And again, ask the question, what are we to take away from this? Why does God, through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, choose to include these details, these supernatural events that were associated with the death of Jesus? Is there any application for us here other than just making note of the fact that this was obviously something that shook the whole world? Let's start by considering for a few minutes the events that took place. First of all, if you'll notice, we read about the tearing of the temple veil. The reason I underlined the word tearing on the slide is because, interestingly, the Greek word that's translated tearing here is the same word that describes the rock splitting. So there is division that's occurring. And Luke doesn't include the fact that the veil was torn from top to bottom. He just says that the veil was torn. But it's significant that the veil was torn, this tall, majestic tapestry. If you go back to Exodus and consider Exodus 26 and the way that when God revealed to Moses on the mountain the pattern for the tabernacle, this was to be a very special veil. Thinking about an overview of Solomon's temple or the tabernacle of Moses, you might recall that in that sanctuary, there's the courtyard and the tabernacle and the sanctuary. This is actually Herod's temple. Solomon's temple was designed in a similar way, that inside the sanctuary itself, you had two compartments. You had the holy place with the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the seven-pronged candlestick made of solid gold, one piece of gold. And then in the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt over the mercy seat of the Ark. And you might recall that there are actually two veils. There's the veil that separates the courtyard or the common area from the holy place, and then an inner veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it seems that as Jesus dies, the way that the evangelists describe this, they're actually talking about that inner veil, the veil that would only be opened once a year on the Day of Atonement, a day of repentance and fasting, when the high priest, after making sacrifice for his own sin, was allowed in the midst of that fast, recognizing his own transgressions and the transgressions of all of Israel, to enter into the Holy of Holies and there sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, as a way of designating atonement. As Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, that removal of sin can't be accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats, but it rolled that sin forward so that ultimately the Lamb of God came and he took away our sin. That veil is torn. And as you read this, you can't help but note the significance of it being torn, again, as Mark and Matthew describe, from top to bottom. But it raises some questions. Why did this happen when Jesus died? Well, clearly, the interaction that Jesus has had with the Jewish authorities has generally not been positive. You have the Pharisees, the largest Jewish sect that run basically the synagogues throughout the land of Palestine and throughout the Mediterranean world as Jews were scattered. And you have the Sadducees who control the Temple Mount. And even though both groups are represented on the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees really enjoy maintaining and controlling temple business. And so in some ways it would appear that the veil being torn, a classic question would be, was the veil torn to let God out or let people in? Well, God didn't need permission to leave the tabernacle or the temple. He was omnipresent then and he's omnipresent now. But symbolically, what that represents is access. And I don't think that that's speculative, because when you go to Hebrews 9 and 10, the way that the writer of Hebrews, by inspiration, describes this, first of all, in Hebrews 9, 7, he describes that same veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies as separating us from God. But then beautifully, in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, that inspired writer offers inspired commentary on what happens in Matthew 27 when he says that the veil of Jesus' flesh. That because of the veil of Jesus' flesh, verse 20, because of the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10, verse 19, we can now with confidence enter into the holy place. So when Jesus dies, what happens is we now see in process, in progress, a system where we no longer have to have a Levitical priest intercede for us as we go into the presence of God. We have, as the writer of Hebrews again describes, a great high priest, a perfect high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points and manners of sin as we are, yet he did not sin. He overcame that temptation. His death accomplished what it was we needed, made atonement for our transgressions. The veil of the temple was torn not only as a symbolic gesture to recognize that the aristocracy of the Sadducees, the way that religious order was being maintained and in corruption had oftentimes prevented people from being able to have access to God, that now that whole system had been fulfilled in Jesus. As Jesus himself said in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 17, he didn't come to abolish or destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled sacrifice. He fulfilled the temple. He fulfilled the priesthood. He fulfilled the Sabbath. He's fulfilled everything that the law of Moses anticipated, that the promise made to Abraham anticipated, that the promises that were made even back in the days of Adam, those things are fulfilled in Jesus. That veil being torn is a recognition of that fact. In Mark's gospel, it's interesting also that the verb used here to describe the tearing, maybe you have a Bible that will include this in a footnote. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 10, where Jesus is being baptized, Mark doesn't take very long to tell the story of Jesus' baptism. Matthew takes 4 or 5 verses to tell that story, and he tells us in Matthew 3, 17 that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Mark just simply tells us that he was baptized, but then he tells us, and we know this, but the word Mark uses is unique. He says that the heavens were ripped open. Now, maybe your translation says they were opened. That's a fine translation, but a lot of the study Bibles I've noticed will include a footnote there because the verb schizo, we get the English word schism, division, tearing asunder. The Greek verb schizo in various forms is used in Mark 1 verse 10 to describe the fact that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened and there's a divine confession. What does the Father do? He speaks from heaven, making reference to Psalm 2, 7. And just like we see at the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, you hear God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And it's interesting that in Mark 15, you have an occasion where the veil of the temple is torn, and you hear the confession of a centurion who's so moved by God's power in that moment that he recognizes the sonship of God. I love sometimes talking in class about reading Mark from rip to rip. The heavens are opened, ripped open at the baptism of Jesus, and the Father confirms exactly who it is Jesus is. And when he dies on the cross and the veil is torn from top to bottom, a centurion of all people confirms that same reality. Why? Because the power of God was on display. Jesus' death was so significant that the world shook, that the rocks split, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It doesn't just impact creation, it impacts everything that has anticipated Jesus to this point. Everything in the law, in the prophets, in the patriarchs, everything from Genesis to Malachi has been leading us to this moment when the blood of the precious Lamb of God, the only blood that can take away sin, the only blood that can lead to the institution of a government that would never fail, namely the church of our Lord Jesus, that all of those things were accomplished in that moment. But notice that as Matthew tells this story, he doesn't just talk about the temple curtain being torn from top to bottom. He also makes reference to the earthquake. I feel a little bit guilty calling this an earthquake because this is not just an earthquake. Now we might recall that on the first day of the week, in Matthew 28, verse 2, there's another reference to an earthquake on the day of resurrection when the tomb was found empty. But here, clearly, what's going on is more than a natural disaster. It's more than just a seismic activity because what's being described is clearly the act of God, a foreshadowing of what it would be that Jesus' death would accomplish. When we see the earth shook, verse 51, the rocks split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And we know that then those bodies are raised, but it's interesting that we're told in verse 53 that they did not come out of the tombs until after his resurrection, where they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. There's so many things about this that are interesting and so many questions that I have. Let's start with that last fact. You know, the New Testament affirms on several occasions that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the dead. He is the first to be raised. Now, we go back to the Old Testament and we see special situations involving Enoch and Elijah. You go to the New Testament and you see the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, that sign that really convinced the Jews that both Jesus and Lazarus needed to die. And so clearly we see occasions where the dead are raised. But the resurrection of Jesus is different. I was reading a commentary one time where someone was struggling with even referring to those other experiences as resurrections. That's really the best word for it. Resuscitation doesn't really capture it because it makes it sound like the person really wasn't dead to start with. But the difference is when Jesus was raised, he would not die again. When Jesus was raised, death was defeated. That's the whole thesis of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Where not only does he talk about the reality of the resurrection and how were it not for the resurrection, we would be without hope, but he connects Jesus' resurrection with our resurrection. And as he does so, notice the language he uses. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are our Christ at his coming. In other words, we will be raised just like he was raised, but he is the forerunner. He's the trailblazer. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, not just in the way that he came and modeled for us a perfect life, but in the way that he rose and he conquered death. That's the Christian hope that we share here. Perhaps the reason why those who rise on the occasion of Jesus' death wait until the resurrection day is because the writer of Matthew himself, by inspiration, wants to make it clear that Jesus really is the first fruits of the dead, that his resurrection is so significant that not only does his death shake the world, the fact that he's raised on the first day of the week shakes the world. But I must confess, I've got a lot of questions here. How many people were raised? What did they speak when they entered into the city? How long were they raised before perhaps they passed again? What kinds of people were represented there? Were there martyrs? Were they heroes of the faith? Maybe even some people we recognize from the Old Testament. Matthew doesn't give us the details, and it's interesting because since this is the only place where this is described in all the New Testament, even conservative scholars will sometimes dismiss this as not historical. They'll, in their commentaries, talk about perhaps the writer was confused and wanted to bring back into the story of Jesus' death some things that are perhaps more closely associated with his resurrection. The problem with that is the Holy Spirit tells us what happened on that Friday afternoon. When Jesus died, not only was the whole world impacted, but the impact of Jesus' resurrection, which would occur 3 days later, early on the first day of the week, was already being seen and made evident as these people that were dead, they were faithful in the Lord. They were disciples. Matthew describes them as saints. Of course, we're talking about those who lived under the old covenant but were found faithful under the old law, under the law of Moses. They're raised on that occasion. Why? Because Jesus' death and resurrection shook the whole world, impacted everybody in a significant way. Not only was it dark while Jesus hung on the cross, imagine the impact that must have made. I don't think anybody on that Friday would have speculated that perhaps there was some kind of eclipse happening. I don't think anybody standing there would have surmised that perhaps it's just a coincidence that in the midst of all of this agony and suffering outside of the walls of Jerusalem, that it just so happened to be a natural disaster. Then you have the other things that are described here. Of course, we're not sure who actually is aware of the fact that the veil tore from top to bottom. I doubt many people were able to see that since it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke know that because the Spirit of God is telling them what happened at that very moment. God did that. God tore the veil from top to bottom. God shook the earth. God raised the dead. God wanted the whole world to know in that moment that something so significant was happening. despite the busyness of the Passover feast, despite the fact that people were walking along the road seeing these three men being crucified, and although there's clearly something unique about the one in the middle because of the charge written above his head, they were perhaps just walking on by, trying to mind their own business, even like Simon of Cyrene. He was compelled to serve, but he was trying to pass by and avoid the situation. God says, you're not going to avoid the situation. Even if you deny Christ, even if you deny the faith, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus impact you. Why? Because God's going to shake the world again. That's the promise of 2 Peter 3. There's going to come a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There's going to come a day that this world and the elements therein will be burned up with a fervent heat. The whole world will know the impact of Christ Jesus again. Christians, sometimes I know that we're discouraged. Watch the news, and regardless of our political leanings, it's clearly evident that people have seemingly, according to what Matthew 7 anticipates, taken the wide way rather than the narrow way in general. It's perhaps easy to forget about the promises that God makes us, that if we're faithful unto death, we'll receive the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10, that no temptation can overtake us, that God always provides the way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We've been given hope. These moments right there on that Friday afternoon are evidence of the fact that God was not defeated. That the narrative that the world wanted to tell, that a powerful empire and a deceitful priesthood had somehow defeated God in that moment, is a false narrative. Instead, God brought about great victory. The question is, why does this happen? Why does the Spirit of God, through Matthew the evangelist, choose to tell us this? There are literally dozens of things we could say here, but I've tried to narrow it down to just a few. I think one thing that this shows us is that God is truly powerful. He reigns. You know, if you read the inspired accounts of the New Testament, again, from a worldly perspective, it seems like people win. The Romans get the man they're looking for. The Pharisees and Sadducees conspire together in the Sanhedrin and in the Temple Mount to basically trap Jesus. They go to him in the middle of the night. They get one of his own people to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. We know that narrative well. But what we don't need to forget here is that even in death, God's reign is made evident. Not only in the fact that the world shook and the whole cosmos felt the impact of what it was God was accomplishing, but the fact that in that very moment, death was defeated. Sin's price was paid. God mercifully offered every person on the planet, Jew, Greek, or barbarian, an opportunity for salvation. And we see right there, without a shadow of a doubt, a point of decision. The same point of decision that was evident when Jesus was born. Some brought gifts, some wanted to destroy him. Some brought offerings, some made decrees to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. In that very moment, there was a decision to be made. And Jesus talks about the stark nature of that decision in pretty harsh language. For example, in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." And as he goes through that section of the discipleship sermon in Matthew's gospel, he talks about how sometimes families are even going to be divided because of the faith. That's not what God desires. It's just the reality of choice. It's the reality of faithfulness. When we choose to obey the Lord and someone else chooses not to obey the Lord, there's division there. But God consistently pursues us. God doesn't just pursue us. He pursues all humanity. Regardless of race, age, or gender, God's interested in reconciling himself to his creation. God's interested, as we've cited frequently this year and last year too, thinking about all of the great themes we've been able to study, God desires, 1 Timothy 2:4, all people everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why he's given us a better mediator, the man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why ultimately God, through the high priest, his son and our Savior Jesus, has given us an opportunity because of the better sacrifice to enter into his presence. I've used this illustration here before, so pardon me, but I'm just overwhelmed by the fact that I can't just call up my senator, my president, maybe not even my governor. I can't just go and knock on the door of a high-ranking official that I want to bend their ear. I can't go to a body of men and women who have power and authority. I can't demand a hearing with them. But because of the grace of our God, if we are striving in righteousness to obey His will, God, through the name of His Son Jesus, will hear our petitions and act in our favor. It may not be what we anticipate, but He desires that communion. He desires that communication. The veil being torn is a powerful illustration of God desiring that we have access to Him. Someone may ask, well, why was there ever a Levitical priesthood to start with? Well, if it's in comparison to the many other aspects of the Old Law, perhaps one of the things, according to Paul in Galatians 3 and Romans 4, that the priesthood did, one, it shows us how great Jesus really is compared to the Levitical priesthood. But two, it reminds us of the way things could be by our own meritorious righteousness, striving to keep the law perfectly, understanding that no one was able to do that save Jesus. Knowing that when we go to our God, the Father, in prayer, that we are able to do that through the mediator, through our advocate, as 1 John describes him, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit also, according to Romans 8, being involved as we petition the Father with those groanings too deep for words. But notice that the events that occur on that Friday afternoon do not just speak to God's nature. They do not just speak to the reality of God's pursuit of us. They speak to our future. This speaks to the power of a God who's going to stop history. We're so time-driven, aren't we? We're time-conscious. We're just aware of the date, or at least most of us. Preachers might not be, but we're aware of the time, aren't we? We're driven by the clock, and we desire that things be accomplished in a timely fashion. We desire that we keep those appointments, that we follow the proper sequence day in and day out. All of that activity will cease. We've already spiritually experienced the resurrection if we're Christians. I mean, when you think about baptism, unfortunately in the religious world, this often is sort of disconnected from Jesus. But when Paul talks about baptism, he talks about Jesus. He talks about participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He talks about the death to sin, the burial with Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life. And we hear those words and perhaps we fail to fully appreciate the fact that because of what happened at Calvary and at the empty tomb on the first day of the week, we now come to be in a right standing with God by participating in the most important event in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. To talk about baptism without connecting with Jesus would be just as wrong as if we talked about the Lord's Supper and don't think about Jesus. If we talk about worship and don't talk about Jesus, if we talk about the body of Christ, the church, and don't talk about our head, all of these things are connected to Jesus. And Jesus' power is evident in His birth, and it's evident in His perfect life, the way that the Apostle Peter summarizes that in Acts 10:38, as he's preaching to Cornelius and his household. He talks about how Jesus went about doing mighty works and was perfect in His interaction with others, but it's made most evident. It's made most evident when the perfect Lamb of God stretched out His arms and allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross, and the tomb was found empty on the first day of the week. The question this evening is not, is this factually true? That may be a question for some, but I'm convinced that the Bible is as perfect as God is. I'm convinced that the Spirit of God made note of exactly what happened, that this isn't fiction, that this isn't Matthew misremembering something, that God recorded perfectly what it was that occurred there. So factually, I believe it. I trust it. But my question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to the power of God at work in this moment? You see the centurion at the foot of the cross, and a few years earlier, the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who, like most emperors, was a powerful person, was power hungry, made a decree that he was to be referred to, at least in royal correspondence, as in Latin, the Divi Filius, or the Son of God. Now, some might dispute that and say, well, he meant a son of the gods. He didn't think he was the only one. Okay, well, there are other divine beings. If you think about what the centurion said there, not only is it a testimony to the power of God's activity at work in that moment, he sees the darkness, he feels the ground shake, perhaps he saw the rock split, perhaps he saw the dead raise, perhaps he hears about the veil in the temple, although I doubt he had heard about it by then. But what's most impressive to me is what he says, practically committing treason. Because in Rome, there's only one to the Aphelius, and it's not Jesus. It's the emperor. But the centurion is so moved by what it is that's accomplished there, he can't help but confess. We don't know where this takes him. We don't know if he's led to study and eventually to be baptized in the baptism of Christ after Acts 2. We don't know, but we know in this moment, he correctly identifies Jesus, the most unlikely candidate at the foot of the cross, the head of the execution squad, correctly identifies Jesus. What are we going to say? How will we respond? I used to teach 7th and 10th grade Bible over in Columbia at my alma mater, Columbia Academy. Those were good years, good folks there. Still love that place. But I remember I was assigned the 7th grade Bible class. We would cover the books of Moses every fall and the life of Christ every spring. And at that time, the Visual Study Bible had just come out. I don't know if you've seen this, but it takes the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. Matter of fact, several of the editions of that, down in the bottom left-hand corner of the screen, you actually have the verse reference. And it was, I thought, a pretty good representation of the story of Matthew. But I remember one day, it was before lunch, it was lunch period, we were watching that video, the scene of Matthew 27, the scene we've talked about tonight, where Jesus is nailed to the cross. And even though the book's better than the movie, I'll never forget that in that particular scene, there's a moment when the actor playing Jesus looks over at the camera, his outstretched arm there between you and he, and they take the spike and they begin to drive it into his hand, and you see the expression on his face. At that time, I'd probably watched that thing 20 or 30 times because I'd used it so much already. But every time I watched it, I got less and less emotional. Perhaps it's just because I'd seen the scene again and again. And tonight, I'm not suggesting that we need to read this and just simply respond with emotion. But we need to respond. When we read this, we need to respond the way the centurion responded. We need to be convinced that this one who died on that Friday afternoon was truly what he claimed to be. These signs simply accompanied what it was he accomplished. And as we think about what was accomplished, I would like for us not just to look back at the event and affirm that this is true, but to right now in the present ask, how's this made evident in our lives? Have we participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Some, unfortunately, talk about baptism as if it's that moment that we meritoriously earn something. I don't earn anything in this baptistry. I don't earn anything being washed in water. I am, by the grace of God, in faith, added to the church, forgiven of sin, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, despite my transgressions. I don't earn anything. It's given to me as a free gift of God in that moment. And from that moment forward, striving to live in a way that represents the fruit of the Spirit, not because of my ability, but because I'm allowing God to be at work in my life. How am I in the present responding to what it is Jesus accomplished for me? And how am I anticipating the future? I made reference to 2 Peter 3 earlier in the lesson. But as Peter wraps up his last letter of the New Testament, he describes how in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And as he goes on to describe this, he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And he calls us to a commitment of discipleship in light of what it is that's coming. And tonight, as we reflect back on the day that Jesus shook the world, let's look forward to that day that the world will shake again, not desiring that anybody be lost, not because we are filled with a spirit of vengeance or unkindness or ingratitude, but because we want to go home. We want to be fully in the perfect presence of God. We want to be in a place where there's no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, no more division, no more hurt, no more hypocrisy. We want to be with God. God's made a promise that He'll again shake the world. Are we prepared for that? Are we longing for that? Are we responding to what it is God accomplished at the cross? If you've participated in that event, in baptism, praise be to God. Let's live it every day. If we've not, let's put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Let's be added to that church as we anticipate greatly that great and glorious day when we'll hear the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first and rise and meet Him in the air. What a day, glorious day that will be. If we are ready for that day, praise God. If we're not, let's come home to our Savior Jesus as we stand together and sing.